want to study about fleeing from idolatry. We want to understand and know that in our world, idolatry is alive and well. Idolatry is not something that ended in the first century, or the second century or the third century. It still exists. Billions of people still fall down before graven images made of wood, stone, precious metals. There's also an idolatry that is around us, even if we never would conceive of falling down before an image. We can still be tempted with idolatry. And so we need to heed the warning of 1 Corinthians 10:14 to flee from idolatry. And Paul, as he wrote there, he said, "I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say." Judge for yourselves what I say. We'll come back to that in just a moment. What I want you to note is, did you know that Jesus was tempted with idolatry? Well, I say that in this respect. He was tempted to worship someone other than the true and living God. Don't you remember that Satan took him to the pinnacle to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory? And he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. Away with you, Satan. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Our Lord knows the temptation to worship someone, something less than the true and living God. Why should we think it an incredible thing that we face a similar temptation in our lives? You see, it's still alive and well. We cannot, as Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 10, we cannot have fellowship with idols and with the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. Now, in his context of 1 Corinthians 10, he is clearly speaking of those who had went to the idol's temple and were involved in that idolatrous worship of the day. And he makes it clear that we as Christians have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, when we eat the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing that we bless, the bread which we break, we have communion, we have fellowship with Him in worship. And he said, don't you understand, in principle, that's what happens in worship, is the worshiper has fellowship with the object worshipped. Israel, after the flesh, you see, they ate those who ate the sacrifices were partakers of the altar. The law of Moses had regulations and stipulations about the offerings and certain portions being eaten by the one who made the offering. They had fellowship with the altar. Now he says, am I saying this because an idol is anything? He says, no, I just want you to understand that if you do not flee from idolatry, if you instead join yourself in league with the partaking of the idol's altar, then you're an idolater. Then you're having fellowship with the idol. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. In other words, you can't eat the Lord's Supper. You can't offer the true worship to the Lord Jesus Christ and then participate in, have fellowship in, the worship of idols. You can't sit down at the idolater's table and participate in that worship. He says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Do we think that we'll escape God's jealous wrath if we think we can do otherwise? So it's a warning about being careful not to have fellowship with anything as an object of worship rather than and instead of the true and living God. That's what we want to study tonight, son. To study some about the identity and development of idolatry and some of the elements of idolatry. As we said, idolatry is more common than than we might think. I'm not sure if you can see all those images well on the overhead. That's Manasseh. That's a Hindu god, the elephant. You know, the elephant god. It's decked out there with all the trimmings and trappings in one of the Hindu temples in India. Idolatry is to serve or to worship that which takes the place of the living God as an object of worship. It is set up before and rather than Almighty God. Now, God talked to Israel about this in Exodus chapter 20. And as we think about this, and we'll have occasion to refer back to some of this. And Rusty was talking to me some this morning about some of the archaeologists who found some of the little idols in the ruins of Israel. I hope I get this right, Rusty. But the idea, I think, of that, those particular finds in association with some of these, like we were talking about Jeroboam's golden calves, is Israel started out with Yahweh worship, using the idols to worship Jehovah. But they corrupted that worship with that idolatry. And it's significant for us to see in Exodus 20 that when God spoke from Mount Sinai to Israel, remember at the very beginning of that, He tells them and warns them of this when He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Just what Paul said. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Here's the point I was going to make a minute ago. Egypt had their images. They had their calves and their other idols and their objects of worship. But Jehovah God, the God who spoke from the burning bush, the God who called Abram out of the land of his fathers out of the land of the Chaldees, out of Ur, Chaldees, had never been worshipped with any image. And now when He gives them the law, He warns them, "Don't you do it. Don't you make any image, any form of anything, as if it were a likeness of me." God is not fashioned after the art and device of men. That was Paul's point in Acts 17 to the men in Athens, the idolaters of that day. So now we come to here and now. And the point that we need to grasp is not merely that we only become idolaters if we fall down before a graven image, but the idea is whenever we elevate anything to a position that is above the true and living God and allow that to be the object of our worship, we join hands with the idol worshipers. We become idolaters. The idea of idolatry is that worship and service to anything that takes the place of the true and living God in our lives. Now, we'll develop that as we go through this study. The idolater, of course, is the servant or worshiper of idols. True enough, and Psalm 115 is an excellent psalm that sets before us the contrast between the true and living God and the false gods made by men. And in the course of that contrast, he says of those who construct these idols of silver and gold as the work of men's hands, they have mouths but they can't speak, they have eyes but they can't see, they have ears but they can't hear, they have noses but they can't smell, they have hands that don't work, they have feet but they can't walk. Those are the idols. Those are the false gods men make. But look at verse 8. "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Foolish. The idolater trusts in his idol. The true worshiper trusts in the true God. We want to be among those who trust the true God. and serve Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth. The idolater serves and trusts his idol, whatever it is. And that's the key point we want to understand and see as we go through this study, to flee from idolatry. Think with me a minute about the development of idolatry. When you read the sociologists and the anthropologists who research the cultures of ancient humanity, they will tell us now that idolatry is really an upward movement in the development of men's religions. Let me show you what I'm talking about. This is from the 1911 Encyclopedia Britannica, under the heading idolatry. In an age when the study of religion was practically confined to Judaism and Christianity, idolatry was regarded as a degeneration from an uncorrupt primeval faith. But the comparative and historical investigation of religion has shown it to be rather a stage of an upward movement, and that by no means the earliest. In other words, he said, when we used to believe that idolatry was a degeneration of the true faith, we were just pretty ignorant. See, but now we've learned that idolatry is really just that's the upward movement of men's evolution, societal's evolution of religions. No, it's not. In Romans 1st chapter, verses 18 through 25, God's Word has something very different to say. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Now, here God has revealed Himself to mankind. He did it from the garden. He revealed Himself to mankind. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, although they knew God," here it is, they knew God. That's the primeval faith, if you please. "Because God revealed Himself to them," verse 19, "they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened." That's not upward mobility. No, that's not upward at all. That's downward movement. "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image," watch, "into the image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Here's what we were saying a minute ago. Verse 23. What did man do? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God, the glory of the invisible God, into the likeness of corruptible things. The God who had never told man, make an image, carve out a figure, and allow that to be the object of my worship. Why is that? Because you see, God wants us to hold Him in our hearts. Because God is not fashioned after man's devices. God made us. But look at this downward spiral, this progression of sin, as man changes the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man or beasts. The Egyptian God of thousands of years ago, the bull. "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now look at this. Here's the downward movement. Idolatry was born out of a rejection of God's truth and of God's presence and God's glory. That's what he said in verses 18 through 20. God made Himself known to man, and man rejected it. They knew God, but they did not glorify Him. They were unthankful and they were ignorant. And that enabled them and allowed them to elevate their own wisdom above the true God. That's what He says in verses 21, 22, and 23. This is the downward movement of idolatry. It feeds on fleshly lusts. The gods of idolatry never rise above the sins of those that worship them. And finally, it ends in a depraved mind. As he goes on in 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, and so forth, covetousness, and on and on. This is the development of idolatry in this world. Now, here's the thing I want us to think about. Because you see, every one of these things can be present in us, even though we never carve out an image, set it up on the ledge, and pray to it. See, we can become idolaters just as surely as those who actually made the bull here or any of these other images through the ages. Because you see, as we're going to discuss, is that idolatry begins in the heart and produces the actions of idolatry in one's life. It comes from the heart, just as obviously faith in the true living God does. But in Isaiah 44, let's look at God's Word on this. Isaiah, the 44th chapter, verses 18 through 20. 44 and verse 18. Now, again, he's in the context of showing the futility and the foolishness of idolatry here. Of the man who would, you know, he would cut down the tree and he'd fashion it into an idol, and he, with part of that wood, he'll cook his food, build a fire, keep himself warm, and the other, he'll fall down before it and say, "Deliver me, you're my God." So look at verse 18 now. "They do not know nor understand, for He has shut their eyes. The idolater is deceived, so that they cannot see, and their hearts, so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, 'I burn half of it in the fire, and I've also baked beans on the coal, or bread on the coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?'" But God says through Isaiah, they don't consider that. They've been deceived thoroughly and completely. Deceived because, you see, the true God and the knowledge of the true God was rejected. And instead and in its place was developed this elevation of human pride, the development of self-defined worship and self-defined gods, and minds that refuse the true God and indulge the flesh in all sorts of corruption. So now he says, you see in verse 20, now back to our verse, Isaiah 44 and verse 20, "He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" A deceived heart. The idolater has a deceived heart. Giving his service and his worship to something that has no power at all to save, to give genuine blessing, to do anything for the benefit of the worshiper. But you see, so what we see in idolatry is the attitude that elevates self and things and people. So in idolatry, you have some idols who were very the power gods. You know, the they had all the power and position. Well, those appeal to the self. And you know, they're the gods who give all the blessings that, as they see it, the water god and the storm god and the, you know, all of those sorts of things. You know, all of these particular gods that men through the ages have created in their imagination and carved images out to and given their devotion to are a reflection of what's in men's hearts. But in doing that, they've diminished the true God. They refuse to have the true God in their mind, in their hearts. And so, they're idolaters. Now, here's the thing. The sin of idolatry is not confined to giving homage to a graven image. We can't say, well, that doesn't affect us. We don't have any graven images. Don't miss the point. If we put anything into our heart and into our life that becomes the object of our worship and devotion, that it has first place in our lives rather than the true and living God, we join hands with the idolater. That's the warning from God's Word. 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 1. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. That is, they will be fond of boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong and haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Now, here are people that are fond of self and fond of money and fond of pleasure instead of being fond of God. You think they're idolaters? Think they're certainly not worshiping the true and living God, are they? They have another object of worship. Homage is being paid to the wrong things, themselves, money, pleasure, rather than the true and living God. So here's our test for idolatry tonight. Does it have first place in my life? Is there anything in my life, and what is it in my life that has first place? It gets first attention. It's top rung. And everything else is under that. Secondary to it. Where is God? See, does it diminish God? Does God become secondary because of that which has first place? If so, how are we different? How are we any different than those who actually cut down the tree, carve the wood, fell down before it and say, this is my God? Because remember, the God is held in one's heart. The true and living God is not an image. What do we do with His glory in our lives? Do we have fellowship with Him through truth and righteousness? Or have we exalted something else or someone else and made that the object of our worship? Remember, Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 15, as God, through Moses, has restated that the Lord our God is one. There he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And he goes on in verse 13 to write, You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and shall take oaths in His name. He is the one to be elevated. He is the one to be honored. That's the verse Jesus quoted to the devil when he said, You shall fear the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. You shall worship Him, and Him alone. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. Do the people around us have any gods? Of course they do. The people around whom we live have other gods. And the warning given to Israel in that day is in principle a warning that we must hear when Paul says, Flee from idolatry. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Watch it, verse 15. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth.
Now that was a warning to ancient Israel. And it's the principle that we hear and heed, because if we do not flee from idolatry, if we yield to the gods of the people around us, then we shall perish. If we do not love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, mind, and strength. So, let's take the test. What does the object of my worship, is itself? Have I made decisions in my life? Am I making decisions in my life that when it comes really to push and shove between God and me, I choose me? Now, how is it I'm a true worshiper of God any longer? Have I not elevated myself to the position of worship and service, of homage and honor, rather than the true and living God? What makes me different in principle from the Baal worshiper? Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Paul said there would be lovers of self. I mean, they'd be the people who will not deny themselves, because they're fond of themselves more than they are God. Now how is that not an idolater? Oh, he doesn't have a graven image, but rest assured, he's got an object of worship rather than the true and living God. Maybe it's another person. Jesus said, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10 and verse 37. You see that? He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So, when push comes to shove, do we think more of that other person than we do Jehovah God? Will we acquiesce to some person and serve them rather than serve what God wants of us in our lives? If so, how are we not idolaters? You see the point? What do I do with my time? Is my time given to that object? You see, we all have the same amount of time in our days, and we allocate our time to a variety of things. We're supposed to redeem our time because the days are evil, Ephesians 5:16. So have we allocated our time in a way that we understand and know that we serve the true and living God? Or do we allocate it in a way that Jehovah God does not have first place? And if that's the case, why is that so? And how can it be that the God whom we serve doesn't have the first place in the use of our time? How is that possible? And yet we say we honor Him and serve Him. What God are we serving? See, we're warned about the love of money being the root of all kinds of evil, and that in such greediness, some have in striving after and reaching out after a desire to be rich, fall into many temptations. So, what do we do with the possessions, the resources that we have? What consumes our resources? Are we giving as we've been prospered? Are we using our goods to help others? Are we using our goods in a wise way that cares for our family, that helps others in need, that make provisions that are godly and righteous and just? Or have we developed an attitude that elevates our money above such things? And it's all about the love of money. Lovers of money, remember? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2. And if so, how is it that we've not developed and made our own little God that we're carrying around in our hearts? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And so, is that which is the center of our life, that's most important to our lives, that really is all-consuming to us, is it Jehovah God or is it something else? Maybe it's not on this list. You see, we need to put ourselves to the test.
we need to understand when he says examine yourself, whether you're in the faith, that one of the things we need to examine is whether or not, in fact, I really am worshiping and serving the true God, or whether or not I'm carrying around a little idol with me, like Israel did, Amos 5, 25 and 26. As they made these little images, you see, and said, up here are your gods that brought you out of Egypt, Israel, and try to worship Jehovah God with these images. We try to worship God, but when push comes to shove, we do what we want. We try to worship God, but you see, we let other people dictate to us what we're going to do in terms of right and wrong, truth and righteousness, God's will, and so on. You see the application? It's important, I think, in telling at the end of John. 1 John, that great epistle that talks about our faith, that you may know that you have eternal life. And he talks about walking in the light. And he talks about love for God and love for one another and righteous living. That at the end of it, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Keep yourself, guard yourself from false gods. Oh, well, John, we don't have to worry about that today. We're not going to fall down before Hanuman, the monkey god of the Hindus. Oh, we don't have to worry about that. We miss his point. Beware. We need to be aware that there are gods that we can give ourselves to, and in doing so, fall from the living God. Let me share with you very quickly here four elements of idolatry. The first is the flesh. Idolatry is called a work of the flesh in Galatians 5 and verse 20. Israel personified that lust of the flesh when referring back to the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, it says that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, to indulge the flesh. Idolatry consumed the desires to please fleshly pursuits. Those fleshly desires are identified. They're personified in the idols that people made throughout history and the legends about them and their stories surrounding them. Fleshly desires, lusts of the flesh, are identified in those gods of men. And it's no different today. Though we don't have a graven image made of stone or wood that personifies some fleshly lust, when I pursue, you see, a desire for the flesh, when I pursue a love of money, when I pursue loving self rather than God, I'm no different. An element of idolatry is the serving of the desires of the flesh rather than the desires of God. You see, Paul talked about that in Titus 3:3 when he said, we once served various lusts. We were servants of lusts. But being servants of lusts, we gave our time and attention to those things rather than the true God. Idolatry does not love God, and the love of self rather than God leads to this corruption. And that's seen in Romans 1, as we read a minute ago. It is the love of self rather than the love of God that leads to the corruption of the flesh and to the worshiping of other things rather than the true God. So when we examine ourselves to evaluate whether there or not there are elements of idolatry in our life, this is an area to investigate. If we're giving ourselves to the pursuits of the flesh, then, you see, we may not have created the Asherah, you know, this goddess of fertility and that personified the passions of the flesh like the ancient Canaanites did. If we give ourselves to living in the flesh, we've just as surely constructed a god, a false god, and served it rather than the true and living God. Another element of idolatry is stubbornness. Stubbornness, a stubborn heart that is deceived by sin. And we read that from Isaiah. But let's Let's go to 1 Samuel 15 in the story, you remember, of King Saul and the Amalekites. And you recall what happened there. God said, utterly destroy them. Kill them all. Don't leave anything living. And of course they did. Samuel speaks God's will in the matter, he says, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry, iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now look at the elements here. They rejected God's word. Saul rejected God's word, and Israel did. Verse 3, God said, utterly destroy all that they have. They rejected that. They didn't do that. Verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, and the oxen, fatlings, lambs, and all that was good. Watch it. And were unwilling to utterly destroy them. They were unwilling to obey God. That's an element of stubbornness. That reflects a stubborn heart. That we're going to serve something other than the true living God. When God speaks His will to us, and we are unwilling to obey Him, it says we're worshiping something else. We're not worshiping Him. Not serving Him. Now look at verses 13 through 15. Because you see, idolatry is associated now with the stubbornness, with hardening the heart by rationalization. By offering excuses. As Saul did on that occasion. Well, the people, you know, they wanted to keep the best. And we're going to make sacrifice to God. We're going to make offerings to God. All that does, all that says is that our will is more important than God's will. And whenever our will becomes more important than God's revealed will, we have joined hands with idolaters. That is an element of idolatry. He says stubbornness is as idolatry in verse 23. A heart stubborn before God is akin to the idolater who in his deception cuts down the tree, fashions the image, falls down before it while he's warming himself with the rest of the wood cut off that tree. Stubbornness of heart. An element of idolatry is covetousness. Remember, covetousness is idolatry. The greedy desire to have and to lust for that which others have. The object of one's desire becomes the thing worshipped and served. The abundance, or a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses, Luke 12:15 says. And of course, Timothy is told by Paul in the expanded passage there that we need to be content. We need to have godliness. Live in godliness and be content. We didn't bring anything into the world. We're not going to take anything out. And Job recognized that when he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But you see, how is it that covetousness is idolatry? Colossians 3:5. It's because that becomes object. Other things. The desire for those things becomes the object of our devotion, the object of our service. That which is most important to us rather than the true God. A covetous heart is an element of idolatry. And the fourth element of idolatry is it causes enslavement, bondage. There's not freedom in idolatry, in elevating something in our life today before and rather than the true and living God. There's not freedom. That's the deception of sin. In Galatians 4 and 8, then indeed, when did you not... I'm sorry, let's start that over. Verse 8. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. They were idolaters. But now, after you have known God, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You were in bondage, serving those things that are no God. And now you turn back to those same weak and beggarly elements. Turn back to sin. You see, you're captive. The idolater is captured by the depraved ideas the idol represents. It's not the wooden stone that holds somebody captive. The idol's heart, idolater's heart is held captive by the attitudes, the ideas, the corrupt thinking that leads to the corrupt living personified in that idol. And that's why you and I can be idolaters today, because you see, we can be held captive by the power and the prestige and the possession of money so that we become idolaters and we are enslaved to that that we think gives us freedom. We can be held captive by the fleshly lusts, thinking that in pursuing that and satisfying that, we have freedom. But in fact, in that sinful pleasure, we are slaves. We can choose to live a life where we decide for ourselves what we want, what we will do, and what we will be. A life that forgets God, thinking that there is real freedom and liberty. And all the while, we become servants of sin, of the devil, false worshipers of false gods. Back to the weak and beggarly elements, all again, all over again in bondage, sin and death. Elements of idolatry: the flesh, stubbornness of heart, covetousness, and enslavement. We need to examine ourselves and be sure and careful that we do not follow idolatry. Because you see, whenever God's people become idolaters, we cause and become a mockery to the unbelievers. We bring reproach and derision upon the true and living God. In Exodus 32, as God is speaking His judgment upon Israel for the golden calf, verse 25 says, "And now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies." What they did in their idolatry is a shameful thing, but it also was a shame before and among their enemies. We, like Israel, are called out. A called out people. Different, holy, set apart. If we then turn back to those things that are no gods at all and serve them, whether it's money, self, possessions, someone else in my life, anything other than the true living God, we are a mockery to Almighty God. We call shame to His name. And we cause reproach upon Him from the nations, from those who don't serve Him. And that's, of course, a sin that we do not want to commit. And so we're told, flee from idolatry. Be on guard. Keep yourselves. Keep yourselves from idols. Not just the ones graven by art and device of man, in the shaping of wood and stone. Do not carve one in your heart and elevate it to a place of first and priority and preeminence in your life and the choices you make. If we do that, being idolaters, we will lose our souls. Let's close with Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Joshua 24 and verse 15. You remember, Joshua said, in fact, in verse 14 beginning, "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." Put away our gods. If you're here tonight and you know you've been serving something other than the true and the living God, it's had first place. It's had prominence. It's had priority. Hear the words of Joshua. Fear God. Serve Him in sincerity and truth. If it seems evil to you today to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves whom you will serve. whether the gods that your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Will any of the gods around us save our souls? Will any of the gods that men create give us eternal life? The answer is no. Give us an inheritance? Certainly not. It says, you make up your mind. Remember Paul said, I speak to wise men. Judge what I say. That's what Joshua was saying. You judge. You choose. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Make up your mind. Make up your mind and serve the true God. If you need to be saved tonight in Christ, make up your mind. If there's sin in your life, you need to repent. You need to confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're a Christian and there's sin in your life, we urge you to repent. Confess it to God. He will hear your prayer and He will forgive you as you repent and turn back to Him. We want to help you serve the true and the living God. While we stand and sing, won't you come?
I want to change that Psalm number 480 in light of the Bill 47. I heard that number 480.